Well, it's good to be here and to be back with you again this morning. And as you've already heard, there's a subject that's on my heart. I almost called the other day and asked if we couldn't have a meeting on Saturday evening so that we could get the whole series done, but we forewent that, and we're just going to try and squeeze as much in today as we can. I want to talk to you today about the phrase, man of God. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that in a masculine sense. I don't mean that, women, you can turn your ears off or you can leave. What I mean is this. In the Bible, the first person, Moses, was called a man of God. When we get to the New Testament, we find Paul writing Timothy and saying to Timothy, "But thou, O man of God." Many of us would very quickly grab the name Christian. Many of us would quickly grab the name believer, but I don't think many of us would quickly grab the title when somebody asked us what we were, that we are a man of God. And I think because we know that in that phrase there's something very special because it links us with God. And in doing so, there's a great responsibility on our part to be what we really should be. We are looking at the first Sunday of a new year. And if there's anything that we should be or desire to be as the people of God, that is, we should desire to be just that, men and women of God. What I'd like to do is look at the subject, what is a man of God? Now, there's a person in the Bible, believe it or not, who is called a man of God over 25 times. If I was to ask you to name the person that it is said in the Bible healed a leper, multiplied some loaves, raised the dead, wept over Jerusalem, and by his death others lived, who would you say? You're right, Elisha. It was Elisha. And yet Elisha stands in the shadow of Elijah. Many of us know about Elijah, and we can talk about Elijah, and we can talk about Mount Carmel, and we can talk about all the other things. But Elisha seems to take a back burner, and yet Elisha stands out in the Old Testament as being the one who God has designated as being an illustration of the man of God. Turn, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 4. Let me just, while you're doing that, remind you of this. When you look at the life of Elisha, and one of the reasons why I believe the life of Elisha takes a second place to Elijah is that Elijah's life can be seen very chronologically. In other words, when you read through the chapters that contain events concerning Elijah, they go in pretty much a chronological order. But when it comes to Elisha, you can't do that. At one time he's talking to this king, and then the next chapter that king's dead and he's talking to somebody else, and he talks to the king again. I mean, it's just very difficult to find chronologically through the life of Elisha, as you read in some logical order. And the reason is because God doesn't want you to see his life chronologically. He wants you to see his life logically. In other words, there is something about his life that God has rearranged the events for a specific reason, and I believe we'll see what that is this morning, and I hope it will be the key to open up your understanding to the greatness of who Elisha is in the Word of God. And the reason is because he is going to become for us a very, very visual illustration of what a man of God is. I thank God for the Old Testament. I can't always say that was true. In 1977, when I first started studying my Bible seriously and in depth and verse by verse, a man told me, start in the New Testament. And that's what I tell people too, as they desire to study. Start in the New Testament. And for about 10 years, I tore my New Testament inside and out and upside and down. And if you look at my Bible, that's where the binding's falling apart. And then it was after that I started to realize I need to look at the Old Testament. And as I did, I started to realize I like the Old Testament. The Old Testament is more visual. It's a look at a man's life. Here are the principles in a life. So it is with Elisha. God wants you to know what it is to be a man of God. And you need to know something. God wants you to be men and women of God. Not just I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. He wants people that when you see them, you know they're men of God. And it's my desire that I be a man of God. You say, well, you have to be because you're a preacher. Well, you have to be too if you're a Christian. Not to be is to live a life of sin. To be less than you can be. And you know what? The army claims it, but God wants it. Be all that you can be. Be all that you can be in the Lord's service. Look at one verse, if you would. It'll be our springboard to start, actually. In 2 Kings chapter 4, in verse 9. Now, we'll see this in detail tonight, or in more detail, not real detail. You know you can't go over all the chapters of his life in great detail and do it in two or three sessions. But in verse 9, look at this. This woman says, "And she said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which is passes by us continually." Now that verse in itself, beloved, should just grab your attention. Here's a man walking by this man and woman every day, and just by walking by, she perceives that he's a man of God. Let me ask this question. Don't answer it, but think about it. When you go to school, when you go to work, when you go in your neighborhood, when you go to town for your groceries, your errands, when you pass by people, can they perceive that you're a man or woman of God? I tell you, this verse is a wonderful verse. Please notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, I perceive a famous man of God is coming down the road. That's what we'd like. Do you know him? You know, I travel somewhere and people say, oh, John, do you know brother so-and-so? And I'll say, no. And they'll say, you don't? Have you ever met him? No, I never have. But he's never met me either. That was a joke. Thank you. Thank you. They always want to know, have you met this famous man of God? Have you ever met this famous preacher? No, but they haven't met me. What does it mean to be a famous preacher anyway? That's through man's eyes, not God's eyes, is it? I don't want to be known as a famous man of God. I want to be known as a holy man of God. See, it's the holiness. Famous people can come and go. I'll never forget getting on an airplane one time in Michigan to go up to the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And sitting there in a seat was one of the Miami Dolphin nose guard. It was a huge guy. His name is Jeff Klingbaugh. He doesn't play with him anymore. The man's so big, and the only reason I knew I was from Miami, that he had to cut his uniforms no matter how big they made him because he had 22-inch arms. Just a little bit bigger than mine, 22 inches. What are you laughing about? And he's sitting in the seat, and it was a little 18-seater, so he had two seats with the arm up so he could sit down in it on that side. And everybody was just walking in and out. Nobody knew who he was. I walked in and said, hey, Jeff, how you doing? He said, fine, thank you. People looked at me. Is that fine? Yeah, that's it. You didn't know him. Famous people come and go, but holy people don't. They leave a mark. They leave an imprint. They leave an aroma, as in the Song of Solomon, when she said, I smell him. His myrrh was upon the door, and I smelt his presence. Beloved, if we're going to make an impact in the year that's coming, it's not because people know us. It's going to be the opposite. They don't know us, but they know this, that we're men and women of God. And that's what's on my heart today. What's on my heart today is this, that we as the people of God become the men and women of God that we should be. Now, having said all that, let me show you how I believe and why I believe the Spirit of God arranged the life of Elisha in the events that he did. We're first introduced to Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 19. Don't go there. We'll go there in a minute. I just want to give you this outline for you. Elisha's life breaks up into three parts, very distinctly, very clearly, because they're logical breaks, because there are three logical subjects when it comes to the man of God. The first section of his life starts from when Elijah comes and brushes his mantle across him. And that's in 1 Kings 19. That's when he first gets the call. And that's when he kills his oxen and burns his secular means of employment. He says goodbye to his parents, and we'll see what that means in a moment. But what we find is this. It ends in 2 Kings, in chapter 2, when he actually grabs the mantle and gets the mantle. And he smacks the water and says, now where is the God of Elijah? I believe, beloved, if you'll stick with me, and you'll see this flow, that a lot of erroneous teaching will break up. One is this, that Elisha sinned when he did it. He took that mantle and snapped the water because he was bitter at Elijah being taken away. That is not in the context of what's being said. It is a momentous occasion at the first third of his life, when he no longer is looking for Elijah, but he says not, where is Elijah, God, but where is the God of Elijah? And it's a real key important time in your life, believer, when you look off of men as instruments of God and look to God himself. And that's a key turning point in his life, and it'll be a key turning point in your life too. And then we find that he is at that point called in chapter 4, verse 9, a holy man of God. Now, what takes place in that first section is this. He's being made a holy man of God. In the first section, in that section from 1 Kings 19 through 2 Kings chapter 2, watch. It is, how is a man of God made? What God does to Elijah, he wants to do to you and he wants to do to me. And if it's not taking place, you'll never be called a man of God and you'll never be perceived as a woman or a man of God. Those steps that take place in that section of his life have to come about so that that woman will now turn around and say, I perceive he's a holy man of God. Maybe we shouldn't just say man of God. Maybe we should keep using holy man of God, because that's really the whole impact that we want in our lives. I want to be able to walk into a place and have people say, there's something different about that man. Something different about that woman. Now somebody say, yeah, they're holy people. Not just the people of God, but there's a holy man of God sitting there. That woman is a woman of God. And that's what happens in that first section. Then in chapter 3 of 2 Kings through 2 Kings 7, we have 9 miracles. 9 miracles. You know, that mean all of a sudden his life just... Now watch, he's got the mantle of God, whatever that means. He now has the power of God in his life's one miracle after another. You know it's a miracle for God to make you a man of God? You know it's a miracle for God to make me a man of God? You know it takes continuous miracles to keep us as men of God, women of God? It's not something we achieve because somehow we find a key that we're able to control now our flesh and we're able to subdue the flesh ourselves, and because of our disciplines now we're some people that we... No, it's not because of that at all. It is because we are a miracle work of God. And there are 9 miracles there. And every one of those miracles will portray an aspect of the message of the man of God. Every time he does a miracle, it will be an aspect of his message. And it's 9-fold. Now, let me just clarify before we go any further. If somebody came to you and said, what is a man of God anyway? The message would bear it out, and it's this. A man of God, a synonym, a word synonymous with man of God would be this. A man of grace. Man of grace. What does it say about the Lord Jesus? He was what? Full of grace. If we're to be men of God, holy men of God, holy women of God, then it's because we're going to be people of grace. And so the 9-fold message is a message about grace. And it's things like, well, who is grace for? How does grace work? How is grace initiated? What are the results of grace? What happens when grace is around? And every one of those miracles. And here's the problem. Sometimes we'll study Naaman and we'll pull him out and we'll look at all the details and we'll never see the flow. So what we want to do tonight when we're back together is look at what is the 9-fold message of a man of God? Because what you'll find is this. In 2 Kings chapter 8 through 2 Kings 13, we have the third portion of his life, the third triad, and it's this, that the man of God and the message of God are so one. Let me just say it another way. In between chapter 7 and chapter 8, some commentators claim, and I believe it's true, that there is a 40-year period where he just disappears. You don't see him anymore. He just disappears for 40 years. And then he shows up, and now he's ready to die, and he does die that last section. And you know something else that's amazing about that third section? Is really, when you look at it, he's not really there a lot at all anyway. First you have a leper talking to the king. The king says, tell me some Elisha stories. Okay, let me tell you about the one where he took the woman and he made it. And as he's talking, the woman actually comes. And it's just, he's not really there. But listen, his testimony is... I believe the third part is this, the results of the being a man of God. You see, the testimony, he's not really there, but his testimony is still there. Matter of fact, you'll find his bones laying in a cave, and a dead person gets thrown on it, and they come back to life. He's not there, just his bones. But listen, the point is this, that your testimony, it brings life, and people that come in contact with it. You can be long gone with the Lord, and people still come in contact with that testimony, and it issues in life. Beloved, do you want to be fruitful for the Lord? Do you want to vex for the Lord, or you just want to go through life and have a good time? You see, we're not called to a party. We're called to discipleship. We're called to emanate the life of Christ. We're called to be a witness. We're called to live like the Lord Jesus. And we're to reveal the Lord Jesus in our bodies. True? That's being a man of God. That's being a woman of God. And so I believe that's why his life breaks up the way that it breaks up. It's so wonderful the way that it breaks. God is simply saying, this is a man of God. Watch how I make him into a holy man of God. Watch how he's recognized as a holy man of God. And then stand by and watch all the miracles, because they're going to display what grace is all about and a man of grace should be. And as we move through this section, I don't want you to think about anybody but yourself. I don't want you to think about me and say, what a hypocrite, because I know that. I want you to think about yourself. And I want to ask you this morning as we go through, how is it that God makes a man of God? And then as we start through, what is the message of the man of God? I want you to ask the questions, are these true in my life? Because if they're not, then there's a problem. And we're not portraying to the world holy men of God, and holy women of God, like we should. Now let's look then at the first contact that we have. Let's look at the first section. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. This is so wonderful to me. This is the first of the year. This is a new year. And if somebody was to say to you, what would you ever leave and what do you think you'd want to leave so that your children and others around you would be blessed? And you ask people that, you know, it would bring so many different thoughts, wouldn't it? I think one of the most disheartening times in a person's life is when there's a death in the family and a will is being executed. Don't you agree to that? You ever see families, how they turn on each other when a will is open? I have some godly friends that live in Hollywood, Florida. When the mother, 92, died, what a terrible scene it was. In-laws and family members sneaking into her place and taking things ahead of time and doing this and doing... It's terrible, isn't it? All because we're trying to clutch something in this life and leave it to other people. Listen, don't leave anyone anything material. I've said this before, even spoke on it before. Spend your children's inheritance. Use it. Make them get their own. I'm serious. And the reason I bring this up is because Elisha is going to be confronted by Elijah, and Elijah is going to say, what do you want me to do for you? Can you imagine the most powerful spiritual man in his day comes and says, what do you want? Anything. God has told me anything you want, I'll do for you. Whoa. Blonde. Okay, let me say, I want a blonde. And she's got to have a lot of money. No parents to bother us. You know, all the good things. No. He says this, I want his character. Beloved, the best thing you could ever leave is a legacy of your life that impacts another life. I stand amazed when I get messages and emails how God has used a message or used something in my life in the life of another person. That's the only thing I want in my life. I'm never going to leave my kids anything. I don't have anything in this world. And I'm not bragging about that because... It's not because I don't want it at times. It's just because of the nature of being a preacher. I just don't have a lot of things. And you know, as I travel around and a lot of people minister to me, and a lot of people give to my ministry, and a lot of people give to my family, and so they make us so loved, I feel so guilty sometimes, and then God says to me, you have something greater to give than that. You have a spiritual enablement. You make an impact on your life. Now, I say that because in 1 Kings chapter 19, in verse 19, it says, he found Elisha, the son of Shaphath, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he with the 12, and Elisha passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen, and he ran after Elijah, and he said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him, and he took the yoke of oxen, and he slew them, and he boiled their flesh, and with instruments of oxen gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose, and he went after Elijah, and he ministered unto him. Now, the first way that God deals and starts to make us into the men of God is this, by bringing us into a place of joyful surrender. Joyful surrender. Mark it down. Step number one is learning to surrender joyfully to the will of God. God doesn't want you to say, praise the Lord anyhow, I'll do it even if I don't feel like it. That's not pleasing to the Lord. The Lord Jesus, when He came into the world, was facing the cross from His very first breath, said, I delight to do Thy will, O God. He joyfully surrendered to the will of God. And I believe this, that in order to be a man of God, you've got to joyfully surrender to the will of God. People can't see you with a Bible and say, oh man, I got to read my Bible again. Oh man, it's going to tell me to do something. Oh man, I don't want to do this. Can you believe God has been doing this? Don't ever go, if you're living in sin and God is convicting you of your sin and rebellion as a believer, don't go anywhere until you yield to that and confess it and forsake it, because you become a terrible witness. Joyful surrender. Here comes Elijah. He's plowing with 12. Now let me just show you how wonderful this is. Elisha comes from a rich, wealthy family. We know that. There's no dismay about that. It's the how he's plowing, the fact that they have a farm to plow, how many yoke of oxen that it says that he's plowing with. I mean, this man was a wealthy man, and God called him to leave it behind. And you know, that's true of believers. God calls you to leave your wealth behind. God calls you to not be encumbered like the unsaved with the goal of pursuing wealth. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not going to turn around somewhere along the line and give you wealth, because Abraham and others in the Bible were very wealthy people. But at the beginning, they weren't that way. God called them to leave it behind and go out and follow him. And then once he did and surrendered to it, God then gave him it back. You know, beloved, so many times in your walk with the Lord, you're going to find God tell you to give him something just so that when you do joyfully, he gives it back to you even more. That happens, all the time. Things that we're clinging to, things that are distracting to us, God says, give them up. And by His Holy Spirit, He pries our fingers off of them. And we reluctantly give them up. And we think, oh, that's the end of it. And then we realize, well, I never needed that. And you become joyful about it. And then He gives it back to you even more, because you know how to handle it. You know it's not important. Oh, but too many of us are not men and women of God because we're pursuing the big gold ring in life. We're pursuing the brass ring. We just want to be wealthy, rich, and wise. And you know, that's why Y2K was so terrible. And the worst thing was, we as believers were in the front of the pack telling people to watch out. We're spoiled in America, and we're spoiled in the church. And we're distracted because of that. God hasn't called you to wealth. God has called you to glorify Him and to obey Him and to be obedient. And that means taking up a cross, not a pocketbook. Well, but it's time to get back to the basics. But we're not going to be the people we should be. Man, he comes to Elijah and he brushes him with his mantle. Man, and he leaves it. And then people make a big deal about the very fact that, well, look what it says. Can I go talk to my mom? Yeah, but this isn't like in Luke where the man says, first let me go bury my parents. Because Elijah really, in essence, says, that's okay. I've got time. Go ahead and tell him to go back and say goodbye to him. It shows this. He had a loving family, and he was willing to leave behind a loving family. You know, families can be an excuse for not doing the will of God, too. Hope you realize that. Family's going to be a big hindrance to doing the will of God. I know a young man that was, I believe, and he even knows to this day, and he shared it with me, that he was called years ago to go into camp work, and he never did. Because his father said, no, you'll be unhappy, because he was in the Lord's work and he was unhappy. There's a lot of unhappy people in the Lord's work. That doesn't mean I'm not going to go in the Lord's work, because I'm going to be one of the happy ones. I don't want to be one of those unhappy ones. If the Lord calls me, I want to be happy. Joyful surrender. This man, look at, he burned and used the wood from his plow. You know what he's saying? I'm leaving my secular stuff is gone. I'm going out for him. Forget this. I'm not going to use it again. It's like Mary with the alabaster box. She broke it. I'm not going to use it again. It's totally dedicated to the Lord. I'm not going to use it again. He broke it. He ate the oxen and feasted on the oxen. They had a feast with the oxen, the very means of it. His very income, that was money. Job lost them. Job lost money when he that day when all of his animals were... Look, he was willing to give up the money and the wealth and the family and the comfort. And you know what? And it doesn't say that he did so, but he put his oxen in the back barn and saved them for a coming day. And it doesn't say that he did so reluctantly. And he kissed his mom goodbye and said, you know, Mom, I really, Lord's calling me. I really don't want to go, but I guess I'll have to go anyway. So, look, just keep feeding my ox because I might have to come back. No. He kissed his family goodbye. He had a feast. It was a joyful occasion. You know, doing the will of God is joyful. I mean, we have portrayed for so many years that if you enjoy what you're doing in the Lord's work, that it's not the will of God. That's wrong. The will of God is joy. It brings a joy, an inner peace into our heart because we know we're doing what God meant us to do, and that is to know Him and glorify Him and to do His will. That's what brings us joy. And that even if it means hanging on a cross. That's why the Lord Jesus could say, I delight to do thy will. Because for this hour came I into the world. Glorify yourself. Beloved, first thing that God tries to do is He tries to bring us to a place of joyful, faithful surrender. Notice God initiated it. God initiated it. It didn't come on. He didn't sit around and say, you know, I think my job's terrible. I'd like to leave my job. You know, I am looking over there at Brower, man. He's got it great. He never works and he gets to travel and he doesn't seem to be starving and his kids have clothes and he is enjoying himself. I think, you know, it's the worst thing we can ever do is when young people come to us and want to go in the Lord's work because they're displeased with their life or their job or something else. That's wrong. That's not how it happens. It was a joyful God-initiated surrender. God sent Elijah to him, an older man to him, and put his mantle upon him and said, follow me. It's a good thing to do the will of God. But watch this now. Please watch this. He arose, he went after Elijah, and he ministered. Does that strike you? It strikes me. You know why? Because we would say this, God called me and I arose and I went out and became a great preacher. No. No. God doesn't call you that. God calls you to be a servant. And in that service, you've got lessons to learn. And listen, you need to learn to be a servant, first of all. So he ministered to Elijah. He ministered. That brings me to the second point, and it's this. God starts to make a man into a man of God. Because remember this now, he's got joyfully surrendering right now, but he's not called a holy man of God yet. And there are many Christians today that would joyfully surrender to the will of God, but they're not holy men and women of God yet. And neither are you if this is just the first stage. This is just the first stage. The next stage is this. He brings along a mentor. There are lessons to be learned in serving an older brother and letting an older brother go with them in that service. And here's the time of mentoring. For 7 to 8 years, he traveled with Elijah. He needed a mentor. I thank God for Ray Zander being my mentor for a couple of years and taking me out in the Lord's work and teaching me and training me and showing me how I should act in public and all the other things, how to take care of my finances in the Lord's work, how to take care of the Lord's things and other things in the Lord's work. Listen, beloved, this is one of the greatest failures in the assemblies. I'm sorry, and I know this is on tape, but I'll tell you this. If we're not mentoring young men, they'll never have men of God, and don't blame God if there's no men of God in this assembly. It doesn't come without discipleship. Discipleship is one of our weakest, and it's one of my weakest because of my traveling and my itinerant ministries. I right now don't have somebody, and it's been a burden on me, and I'm praying about it, that if God wants me somewhere where I can mentor young men, that He'll put me there and open the door and drive me to that place. Because at the age of 50, I mean, I've got to start mentoring somebody. I have got to start teaching younger men. And I tell you this, I was saved at 23 and 8 in an assembly where you didn't disciple people, you didn't mentor people. And it's just by the grace of God that I'm here today ministering my spiritual gift. And that's wrong. We need to mentor younger men. I don't know how much more I can say about that. It was a great part of his service was waiting on Elijah. He had to wait on him. Now, turn, if you would please, to 2 Kings as we continue with this. 2 Kings chapter 2.
I remember Ray telling me when he was at the Lord's work with John T. Dixon back in 1950. Do any of you remember John T. Dixon? There's a book written called Great Irish Evangelists. And John T. Dixon is actually listed in there amongst the brethren as a great evangelist. Set up a tent to travel all over the United States. They go away for 4 months, 4 days to 4 months, set up a tent. They'd set up a tent nowhere. Ray would say they were just driving somewhere.
And as they're driving somewhere, he'd say, stop in this town. We're going to set the tent up. They drive somewhere and they'd have a first meeting and say, nope, we're not staying here. The Spirit of God has grieved in this town. Let's move on. But he served John Dixon just like Elijah and Elisha. He ministered to him. He polished his shoes. He made sure he got out of bed. He made sure he could get him in bed. He was an elderly man. And there's worth to that. That's part of discipling. It isn't just jumping up behind a podium and opening a Bible. There's service to be done. I believe that before you should stand up here, I believe you should, before you're on the Lord's work, you should learn how to be a servant. You should serve in the assembly. You should serve other individuals. And mentoring is the best way. Taking a young man in and let him serve you. Cut that man's grass. Polish his shoes. Pick up their errands. Watch them when they study. Sit with them when they study. Go with them when they visit. Do all those things. How else are you going to learn? But you know what? The time of mentoring also comes with a time of weaning, doesn't it? Look at chapter 2, if you would please. In chapter 2, we find Elijah and Elijah moving. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. At the end, as the Lord lives and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. Verse 4. As the Lord lives and as thy soul lives, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. Verse 6. Same thing. What's happening here? Listen, mentoring is a time. Don't ever forget this. Mentoring is a time when two souls get knit together as one. You know what? You know what electromagnetic fields are? Did you ever leave a magnet next to something so long that when you picked it up, that thing now was charged? The two become one. The two souls become infused with the same life. They become inseparable. Elijah says, I'm going to Jericho. Oh, please don't leave me. Don't leave me. I won't leave you. As the Lord lives, I won't leave you. Now I've got to go to Bethel. Well, don't go to Bethel. I've got to go to Gilgal. Well, if you go to Gilgal, but don't leave me. Don't leave me. Don't forsake me. What is God doing? God is taking one life next to another life, and he's just rubbing it off to where the two are going to become one. There's no such thing as plagiarism in the Lord's work. And when I see Christians copywriting messages, I say there's a problem. That's wrong. Don't ever come to me and say, you know, I heard somebody else use the same outline. Fine. It's the Lord's. The reason I say that is this. I believe Timothy was just a little Paul. Didn't Paul even say, I have no man so like-minded? Did he say that? Did he tell the Philippians, I'm going to send him to you? Because he's just like me. He's a little Paul. I bet you he preached like Paul. I bet you he taught like Paul. I bet you his mannerisms were like Paul. He was a little Paul. That's what discipling is all about. You say, no way. Yeah? Let me tell you this. In the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus had 12 disciples, and when they killed the Lord, what happened? They took notice. These men were just little Jesuses. They acted like Jesus. They talked like Jesus. Didn't they say that? And they had perceived that they had been with the Lord Jesus. The devil's used that one the wrong way. Listen, I would be proud. My ministry reflects the ministry of three men that I know of. You don't need to know who they are, but they've been giants in my life. They've been my mentors, whether they know it or not. And I'll tell you this, it would be a privilege for me one day to take younger men and have my life and my ministry be put into them, because if it's from the Lord can take it and use it in a very special way. That's the joy of discipling. These two men are being knitted together, but listen, there comes a point in time too now where they're going to have to be pulled apart. And God will do that. It can become a bitter experience. I remember the man that led me to the Lord in Miami, Florida. For 2 years, he stayed as my boss, and every day we ate lunch. We had a Bible study together at lunch. Every night, I dragged my poor wife over to his house. His poor wife, she'd have to feed us or whatever, and I couldn't get enough, like a sponge, just soaking it in. And then after 2 years, the Lord moved him and moved me. And boy, did I get bitter at the Lord. But then it came time where the Lord was saying, now you don't need a mentor anymore. You're on your own. Listen, he's got a mentor, but he's still not called a man of God yet. But see, that's the whole point. And it could be that a person joyfully is surrendering and is in a time of discipling, but listen, you're still not a holy man of God yet. Because something else is going to happen. Look at chapter 2, if you would, please. Verse 1. And Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Verse 2. And he sent me to Bethel. Verse 4. And he sent us to Jericho. Verse 6. And he sent us to Jordan. Now, it is no accident, beloved, that the two of them go hand in hand to those four places. No accident. Now watch. The third way that God works in a life to make a person a man or a woman of God is this. That they have to walk the path of lessons that God has for them. They've got to walk the path of God. You don't just have somebody come and say, you know, Joe, I'd like you to be my disciple. And as soon as he shows up in my house, he's a holy man of God now. No, it's going to take years. It's going to take 7 or 8 years. They're together 7 or 8 years. And they're going to walk a path. And in that 7 or 8 years, they're going to learn lessons, spiritual lessons. You don't just become a holy man of God overnight. Listen, God takes the events of life because God is sovereign in time and God is sovereign in the events of your life. And when we walk as an obedient child of God, doing the will of God, we're going to learn wonderful lessons that God is going to use to mold us into being a holy man of God. It takes time to be a holy man of God. It takes lessons of life. You don't just become a holy man of God overnight. Why do you think God gives him these four places, why these four paths are mentioned? I'll tell you why. Because Gilgal is the first place that the Israelites encamped when they were freed. It was the place of circumcision. It was the place of dedication to the Lord. It actually means the reproach has been removed. Remember? That's why they were circumcised. The reproach has been removed. Listen, you're going to walk in your life as you joyfully surrender to the Lord and you're being taught by the Lord through mentors. God's going to, first place He's going to take you is this, to the place where you're dedicated to the Lord. You have to be dedicated to the Lord. You know what that means? That means all the reproaches have to go. Some of us come to meeting, I hate to say this because I have been there. Some of us come to meeting, and some of us carry our Bibles, and we might even go to the Lord's Supper. But listen, the reproaches have not been removed. We still have the hidden things. We still have, you can't say before people, what you see is what you get, because I am what I am by the grace of God. There's some hidden things, there's so many reproachful things. And listen, God is going to have to take you nose first into the place where you say, okay, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Take all the reproach away. Whatever it is, remove it. Whatever is wrong, remove it. See, that's what's wrong to say, well, can I be a Christian and still do this? Yeah, but why? Why not be a Christian without any reproach, without any dark spots? Why not, since we're children of the light, walk in the light as He is in the light? So He takes him to the first place where it's totally dedicated to the Lord. Are you totally dedicated to the Lord? Or you still want to do this thing and you still want to go there and you still have this goal and you still have this desire and you just have this and this? Are you willing to get down on your knees right now and say, Lord, whatever you want for me in my life, I'm willing to do. I'm totally dedicated to you, Lord. And that means you need to take the reproach from me. Then He took him to Bethel, the house of God. That's the place where Jacob saw the ladder. And he learned this lesson, that nothing that I have or will have in this life will come to me any other way than through the person of Christ. John chapter 1, verse 51. The ladder was Christ. Bethel is the house of God. And listen, all the blessings that are yours in heaven come to you down through that ladder through the person of Christ. Holy man of God knows this. I need to be totally dedicated to the Lord. But listen, even that holiness is going to come through the person of Christ. Everything I have, I come through the person of Christ. There's no bragging in a holy man of God or a holy woman of God's life. There's nothing. This is the grace of God we're talking about. We're talking about a miracle where God, by His grace, miraculously transforms us into the image of His Son. There's no bragging. The only thing I brag about is I got a ladder. Maybe you want an escalator, maybe an elevator. Hey, wouldn't it be great? I've got an elevator. We're talking modern terms. This is the new living version. I've got an elevator goes to heaven. One of those air tubes. Like after the bank. My prayers go up and what I need comes back down. That's what the house of Bethel is. Then there's Jericho. What did they have to learn at Jericho? The first lesson slaves in a war had to learn is this. The victory is the Lord's. The Lord fights. It's the Lord's battle. You're going to be a holy man of God? Don't sit there and say, I can't do it. God is saying, I know you can't. I'm going to win it. Don't sit there and say, I've got too many enemies. You don't know what's in my life. God, I can't deal with them. You're right. That's what Jericho was all about. The battle is the Lord's, beloved. The victory is God's. Don't say, I'd like to be a man of God, but I can't. Don't say, I'd like to do this for the Lord, but I can't. Don't say, I'd like to give this up for the Lord's glory, but I can't. You have to learn the battle's the Lord's. But it comes when you first come through the place of reproach. You know, this morning at the Lord's Supper, when Dr. Innes read that portion from Romans chapter 5, I realized I've been quoting a verse wrong all my life while I was preaching. And the sad thing is, nobody ever rebuked me for it. They'll rebuke me for things like punctuation, going too late, burning a roast, saying ah too many times or whatever, but not for me. Okay. Listen to this verse. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace. Now listen to this phrase. They receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. I always quoted that we shall reign in righteousness by Jesus Christ. Now, watch this now. The gift and the abundance of the grace and righteousness makes us to reign. Grace and righteousness makes us reign. You know why Christians are defeated and they're not reigning? Because they don't allow righteousness to be part of their life. The grace of it. In other words, you tolerate sin. You tolerate less than perfection. You tolerate impurity. You tolerate certain things. God says you'll always be defeated as a believer if you tolerate that. You must seek to do the will of God from the heart, 100%, no deviation, or else you're going to be less than half. That's simply what he talks about, the path of God. It's the lesson of life. Jericho, God does the fighting, but it comes through Gilgal and Bethel first. And the last place he says this, Jordan. Jordan, that was a place where the water was parted and they walked through. The work was done already. They just walked through it. That's the place where the work is done. Beloved, you need to realize something. It's already done. The work is done. Isn't that incredible? You know why I get up and preach here this morning? Because in God's mind, this work is already done. It's done by the Spirit because of the work of Christ. And all I get to do is be a part of it. It's done. Do you know the work in your life is done too? Do you know that you're a member? You know it doesn't depend on who you are? Do you know it only depends on the work of Christ? Do you know the work is done? Beloved, these are basics. These are basics. We're forgetting the basics. What God is saying to us, you want to be, listen, he's not a holy man of God yet. Incredible, isn't it? He's not a holy man of God yet, and yet he's been to Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho and Jordan. There's two more steps. We have 5 minutes. Next step. Chapter 2, verse 9. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee give me a double portion of your spirit upon me. Please notice, that's a small S. Oh, I don't know how many times I've heard people say things like, well, he did twice as many miracles, so he does twice as much of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but I can only handle the one dose of the Holy Spirit that God gave me. Yeah. Now watch. Elijah says, anything you want, you ask me, I'll give it to you. Elisha in his mind thinks, and he thinks this, I'm just paraphrasing, I'm going where I probably shouldn't go, but I'm just telling you this is what I think happened. He says, no, you're a man of God. I want a double portion of your spirit. You know what he's talking about? A double portion of your character, human spirit. One of the greatest legacies. Oh, somebody would say, I want to be like John Brower. Oh, I tell you what, that would be the greatest legacy I could ever leave. I want to be like him. His character. Look at how he is. I want a double portion of your spirit, Elijah. But you know, he's saying more than that. Listen, I believe the fourth thing that God does is this. He gives him a hunger for the Word of God. Now, let me tell you why I believe that is. When he says a double portion, this is the blessing of the firstborn in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now, don't go there. Just stay with me for the sake of time. It was a spiritual blessing. What Elijah's saying is this. Elisha's saying, Elijah, I want the firstborn's inheritance from you. I want a double blessing. I want a double spiritual blessing. It was when Jacob looked at his children and had passed the blessing down. It was the same thing. He's saying, I want the spiritual blessing in life. I want the Word of God. I want to know you, the Word of God. I want to live the Word of God. I want to be a blessing. The blessing that God has for you. And that takes me to the last point, because it's the most important point, and I think it's a point that will really show this morning if you're a man or a woman of God. is found in verse 10. It's this, and he said, "Thou hast asked a hard thing. If you see me when I'm taken up from you, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so." And it came to pass that while they went on and they talked, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, horses of fire, and departed asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind, and Elisha saw it and cried, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes, and he rent them into two pieces. Now, this is the capstone of how you know you're a man or a woman of God. And it's simply this. Do you have spiritual focus? The fifth point is this. God works in our lives to give us a spiritual perspective. Elisha says, "Elijah, I want to be like you. I want to have a double force of your character. I can't give that to you. It's not up to me. This is a difficult thing. But I'll tell you what I'll do. You'll know you'll have it if when the whirlwind comes to take me up off the ground, you don't see the storm, but you see me in the storm." Listen, there were 50 sons of the prophet there. There were 50 prophets there. And you know what they said after it happened? "Elisha, give us permission to go look for his body because his body's got to be found somewhere." They didn't see anything but the tornado, if I can call it that. They didn't see anything but the storm. They didn't see Elijah in the storm. They never saw the spiritual in the physical. Elijah was saying, "I'm going to be taken up by the Lord." That's the spiritual one. You know, they thought God didn't have a good grasp on him. God might have dropped him. We need to go find his body. People believe that today. Saved and lost. That's where the doctrine probably came from. But my point is this. Those prophets couldn't see the spiritual in the physical. And too many believers today can't see the spiritual in the physical. Everything in the physical realm, everything that will happen to you in the will of God has a spiritual inside that physical. And men of God and women of God see that and they know that. And so they say, "Oh man, the tornado ruined my chariot. Oh, the tornado ruined my crops. It came right through my corn. I can't believe it." They say, "Praise God. God used that storm to take the man of God home and he's with himself." They don't stand around at your funeral and say, "I lost a loved one." You didn't lose a loved one. He's with the Lord. Rejoice in that. Sorrow, yes, but not as others who have no hope. Look in this spiritual thing. "Oh, I lost my job. I won't be able to pay it." Please. Let's get a spiritual focus. Let's get a spiritual perspective. And then we'll be men and women of God. Then we'll start to do miracles. Because that's what's going to take place. Because we're going to have a perspective in our life, a spiritual perspective. Many don't see that in this world today. And people think you're loony when you do. "Praise the Lord, I got fired. He's got something better for me. I'm looking right now at the subject of the will of God, and I've been working on it for 7 days. And I'll tell you this, I really have come to some strange conclusions that I never saw before." Always hear this one about the will of God. "Well, I wonder if it's the will of God for me to go from this job to the next job, because, you know, my family will have twice as much money and this and that." You know, you always hear that. And then you turn to 1 Peter 2 and it talks about working. It talks about at work, when you work for a bad boss, to live godly so that the day of visitation, so you glorify God. You know what work is? Work isn't the place where you earn a lot of money. Work is a place where you can glorify God. So you ask God, not, "Is this your will because I'll make more money?" You say, "Which one of these options will glorify you the best?" Uh-oh. Because he's going to say, "Over here where you don't make a lot of money and you have a bad boss. But listen, with that bad boss, you can glorify me more." Spiritual perspectives. Beloved, this is a new year. We need to get our eyes checked. We need to. I don't care whether you're 8 years old or 80 years old. It is a new year. Are we men and women of God? Are you a man of God? Are you a woman of God? Have you lost your focus? Well, something strange happens now. We'll end with it. One of the things that Elijah did leave is he dropped his mantle. And Elisha picks up that mantle. What does the mantle symbolize? Well, it symbolized a call, didn't it? Because he didn't really get his call. He didn't really have the office until he had the mantle. You say, well, it symbolized power because when he grabbed it, all of a sudden he could do miracles. And not only that, when he snapped it on the water, it parted the water. I believe it's more than that. I believe it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's a picture of the life of God. And why I say that is this, because now all of a sudden, he's going to go from, and I'm not saying you should have a second experience. Don't meet me at the back and say that. I'm saying what God is saying now is this. He has fully grabbed a hold of the power of the Holy Spirit. He is fully understanding now what the Holy Spirit's ministry is in his life. He realizes that that's the power, that that's where his ministry comes from. And now he doesn't turn around and say, man, I need Elijah anymore. He says, now where is the God of Elijah? And he starts now on his own to seek God on his own and to be answerable and accountable to God on his own. And all of a sudden, there's miracles. And there's nine of them right in a row. Would this morning that we really understood the play and the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We realize today that as we yielded to Him, what power we would see in our lives. Not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of opening your word. We thank you this morning for the life of Elisha. We know it's not because of who he was or some intrinsic or inherent quality that he had. It was simply by your grace and by your working in his life. And we're encouraged that the same God can work in our lives. Father, we're embarrassed because we realize this morning we're not the people of God we should be, but our desire is, Lord, make us into that person. Our desire is that we would be men and women of God and that you would use us in a very special way so that we can walk by and people can perceive that God's presence is there. Father, we thank you for this privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus and of bearing his image and revealing him in this world. What a wonderful privilege it is indeed. And as this new year unfolds, we pray that this assembly collectively and as an individual group of believers would go forth into this world and would bring the presence of Christ to this world. We know it comes with a cost, it comes with a price, for the Lord Jesus said that we're to pick up our cross and be found following him. Help us to be godly people. We ask it for your sake and for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. If you would open your Bibles to 2 Kings once again. 2 Kings chapter 4. We were in Charlotte yesterday and New Year's Eve for their watch night service, and I guess what prompted this, I see Ruth Ann and Richard sitting here. They've gone through quite a bit this year, but it's really drawn them close together. They've had probably 6 to 8 people who have been afflicted with some kind of either cancer or something, and it really has drawn them together. I don't know if you know Mr. Williams. Sam Williams' father, but he has had a pacemaker for years. He's had chronic heart problems for years, and they just found out he has prostate cancer now. And, you know, you can't really go through a prostate therapy when your heart can't even take your normal activities of the day. So you might continue to pray for him. Now, I made mention that I had 2 messages left, and it appears as though some people want me to do both messages tonight. I don't know whether I could actually get through the 2 messages in one night, but we'll move rather quickly because we've got to move from 2 Kings chapter 3 all the way through 2 Kings chapter 13, and that is almost an impossibility to do and wouldn't probably be rightfully done in a way honoring to the Lord, so we'll just have to see how the Spirit of God leads tonight. And just pray that it is of a blessing to you and a help to you in your walk and relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, for the sake of time, we won't tell you much about what we reviewed this morning, except to say that the life of Elisha breaks up clearly into 3 distinct portions. It does so because in the first portion of his life, from the time that the mantle is brushed over him till the time he actually grabs it in his hand and it becomes his, we saw this morning that it is a time period in his life where God is making him into a holy man of God. And it's at that end of that time period that we see here in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 9, that the woman said to her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God which passes by us continually." It is a wonderful, mighty miracle of grace
that God can take people such as we are and get others to see in us the grace of God, to see in us the attributes of our great and infinite and eternal God. What a wonderful privilege it is to be a holy man of God. And that's what we've been looking at. We've been trying to discern from the life of Elisha what it is, and we looked at this morning, that God did to make him a man of God, because in the same way, God promises to work in our lives to make us men and women of God. That others would look at us as we pass by them during the day in the events of life, and they would say, now there goes one of God's children. Now he's got the mantle. He's got the mantle in his hand. He received it in chapter 2, verse 14, as Elisha was taken up, and now it's his. And now he moves forward from chapter 3 through the end of chapter 7, and he will perform, there's recorded for us anyway, 9 miracles that are recorded for us. And it's no wonder now that the man of God with the mantle of God, that is the very Holy Spirit, is now able to perform miracles. Every one of these miracles, beloved, teach us something about what it is to be a man of God, or a synonym of man or woman of grace. What makes me a man of God that people perceive it is that I'm a man of grace. When you exhibit the grace of God in this evil, wicked world, the world notices it, because there's nothing gracious, beloved, about this world at all. The word grace simply means that God is supply and you are need, and when there's faith in between the supply and need, your needs are met and your needs are met. And I know that truth can be abused and is being abused, but it is the greatest privilege and the miracle of how we can, as fallen, broken pieces of clay at times, become people of God, is because of the wonderful grace of God and the miracle power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So he's going to do 9 miracles. 9 miracles. We need to look at them. I believe the Spirit of God will break them up into sets of 3s. And what we'll see is this, that in chapter 3, chapter 4, to chapter 437, we're going to find this, that there are miracles that are done that will exhibit certain characteristics. 3 of them. 3 miracles that will exhibit 3 truths about the grace of God. That's our message. Our message as men and women of God is a God of grace. James chapter 4, verse 6. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. That's what he's going to tell us. Then what we'll find is this. In chapter 4, from verse 38 to 44, there are two miracles. And this will have to be do with the scope and quantity and quality of grace. And then in chapter 5, through the end of the section in chapter 7, he will answer this question, how is grace realized? How is grace realized? And then in the last triad of his life, we will see how the man of grace and the message of grace become one, and when they do, he fades off the scene, and yet his effects of his testimony, the effects of his ministry, the effects of his life still go on. We see what the burden of the man of grace, the man of God, the holy man of God is as he's dying. And we see in this section the results of the life of grace, the results of being a holy man of God. What should be true in our lives as we look at his lives? And maybe what we can do is, if we move quick enough through the miracles on an overview, is just give you, there are 5 distinct acts in that last section. And each one of those 5 acts have to do with teaching us some result, as it were, of being a holy man of God. And then you can go back and put flesh on the bones. Maybe we can get at least that much done. The first set of miracles contain 3 miracles in them. Look at chapter 3, if you would, for a moment. We don't have time to go all the way through these verse by verse. Beloved, if there's something that you need to do 2 things when you read your Bible. First, you need to study verse by verse. Actually, 3 things. First, you need to study verse by verse. Secondly, you need to step back and look at the tapestry and get an overall picture. Many of us do the verse by verse. We read through. Sometimes we can even glory in the fact that, you know, that I just taught through the book of Titus and it took 53 weeks. That's not true. I'm just saying we can say things like that. You know Martin Lloyd-Jones? He spoke every Friday night for how many years on the book of Romans? He spent how many Friday nights on the book of Philippians? But the problem with that, beloved, is you don't get the flow like we're doing with the life of Elisha. You don't see that his life period is broken up into three distinct portions. You don't see why that is, and sometimes we lose some really great practical truths by not getting an overview. And so that's basically what we really want to do. Now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 27, we have the first miracle. Let me explain to you what happens in this miracle, because you probably know the background. We don't really have time to go. I mean, you could imagine even if we just read the verses, we'd never get through tonight. Now watch what we have. We have a good King Jehoshaphat. He makes a league with some bad people. They make a bad decision because of the bad motives of that decision. The motives were money, lambs, sheep, gain, tribute. And because of that, they make a bad decision, and the bad decision takes them into a desert for 7 days, where if you have three armies in a desert for 7 days, you've got big trouble. And they're at the point of death. And they're going to die. And they ask the question, is there a man of God that we can talk to him and find out what's going on? And the man of God says to them something very interesting in chapter 3, verse 13. What have I to do with thee? What have I to do with thee? Now remember that question. Then in verse 14, Elisha says, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, surely I have not regard for the presence, were it not for that I regard the presence of King Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look towards to thee nor see thee. Now what is he saying? What's going on here? I believe the very first lesson that we're seeing about the message of the grace of God is this, that God is a God who will promise to give grace to the humble. Now watch the first lesson, please. Even to those who, because of their own stupidity, find themselves in that need. You might not like the word stupidity and think the preacher should use it, but really, we make some pretty stupid decisions sometimes. That's why the Bible calls a person a fool who doesn't seek the will of God. That's why the Bible calls the person a fool who says no when God speaks. Because not to seek the will of God and God's will in our life is to be foolish and to live in stupidity. The very first lesson, beloved, shows the depth of the grace of God. How many times have you heard said, or maybe you've said it, or maybe you've heard somebody else say it, or maybe you've even thought it, God will never help that person because that person brought it on themselves. The Bible says you've made your bed, no lie in it. The Bible doesn't say that. And if it did, we'd all be in trouble, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? Oh, surely God wouldn't help me. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever found yourself in the need of the grace of God because of wrong friends? Jehoshaphat will be. Did you ever find yourself in the need of the grace of God because of a bad decision to go after material things instead of spiritual things? That's what they do. Do you ever find yourself because of a bad decision that you find yourself in a desert? You find yourself with a very great need, one you can't even fulfill, and that is you've got three armies, and there's no convenient market around. There's no quick stop. There's no 7-Eleven. You told them, whatever you want to call it, fast stop, fast track, call it whatever you want. There's nothing around. See, this is to show us that God will provide for the needs of the needy. That's what the grace of God is, even when we bring it on because of either wrong motives or wrong decisions. What a wonderful God we have. This is our message, beloved. Don't ever look at a person and not exhibit or give to them the grace of God because they either made that decision or what. I've had people look at me years ago and say, well, you did it. You made the decision. That's your problem. Don't ever do that. That's not what God does. And if we're honest, the reason is because Most of the time we find ourselves in the presence of God needy is because we always are doing something wrong. James told him, you either don't ask or you ask amiss to consume it on your own lust. That's why you don't find your prayers answered. Beloved, our God is so great. And a man of God is a man of God because when he sees a need, God will supply it even when that need is brought about because of wrong decisions, wrong companions, wrong things that you've done, sought after in life. You've brought it on. And yes, people might point the finger and say, how stupid. But notice this in verse 13. God always, watch this now, it's so important. Resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now how does he do that? The prophet looks at him and says, what have I to do with you? You know what God would say to you tonight? What's your need? I have no needs, the Laodicean church. We don't have any needs. We don't have any needs at all. God resists that. God says, go your way. Do your own thing. But the humble person comes and says, I have a need. We've got ourselves right here in a bind because we made some wrong decisions. And I made some wrong companionships. And God says, I know they're wrong because the prophet says, and this is so interesting in verse 14, that if it weren't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even show you the right time of day. Do you realize the influence that a believer has where they are in work or school or play when they pray for those people? When God can intercede for those people? If it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, Elisha says, I wouldn't even give you the time of day. I wouldn't even show you my face. But because there's one righteous person, then I will intercede for you. I'll go before the Lord for you, and He'll tell me what to do. You know, last night at Charlotte, a man stood up there at midnight, and he made the statement that everybody should have a life verse. My first reaction is, that's bad. Because there's so much in the Bible, you take a life verse, what you'll probably do is ignore all the other verses in the Bible and just cling to that one your whole life. But if I had a life verse, my life verse would be Psalm 107, verses 17 through 19. Don't turn there, let me just read it to you. Fools, because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. You know what he's saying there? He's saying fools, because of their own sin, because of their own iniquities, find themselves in a place of affliction, even to the point where they can't even eat meats, and they're looking at death. Now that's a bad strait, isn't it? I mean, you've really dug a hole there, haven't you? But then the next verse, verse 19 says, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distresses. Fools cry because of their sin. God saves because of their distress. Beloved, that's what we're talking about here in this very first illustration. The very first miracle is the very miracle in this fact that God in His wonderful grace supplies our needs even when it's because of our foolishness, even when it's because of our own undoing, even because we make those wrong decisions. You're here tonight, you find yourself in a mess because you've gone after the wrong things, you've hung with the wrong person, you've made the wrong decisions. They weren't spiritual, they were fleshly. I'm here tonight by the grace of God to tell you, God will forgive you, He'll meet your need. That's the way God is. You say, well, what's in it? What do we have to do? Well, what did they have to do? Well, first of all, verse 15, he says, play some music. How important music is. Music is very important. It not only helped Elisha here, but it also helped soothe Saul, didn't it, at different times. And it just has a wonderful ministry, but that's not the point. Verse 16, Elisha then comes to them and says to them, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. You say, that's an awfully incredible thing to say. What? Make a valley full of ditches. Yes, and though there's see no wind and neither there's any rain because you're in a desert, the valley will be filled with water. And it shall come to pass, verse 20, in the morning when the meat offering was offered, that behold, they came and Edom and the country was filled with water. Now, beloved, this is wonderful because I know tonight as I'm speaking, somebody's going to be sitting there or they hear this tape or whatever. They're going to say, okay, I know God's a God of grace. He'll meet the needs of the needy. But how? What do I have to do? And there's a common thread in all of this, and it's this. What is a trench? Let me ask that question. What is a trench? Well, It's an empty hole. Fine. God says, come empty. You know what God says? Just come with your emptiness. Just come empty to me. That's all. And notice this. He said, fill the country with trenches. The only limitation to what they experienced by the grace of God was their own capability in digging trenches. The grace of God abounds. It's unlimited. He's infinite. He's a God of infinite grace. And the only limitation to the effect of His grace in our lives is our capacity, our faith, to be able to contain it, to receive it. It's never, oh, God doesn't have enough grace for this. It's always that His grace always what? Overabounds. Where great, where sin abounds, grace does what? Overabound, much more abound, always that way. Because we're the limitation to it. Fill it with it. And you know what? Every place there was emptiness, God filled with water. And that's what God says tonight. You want to be a man of God, a woman of God? Then you're going to have to go out in that world where there's a lot of needy people because they've done some stupid and foolish things in their life according to the Word of God. And you have got to stand before them and tell them, if you'll humble yourself and tell God what your need is, then as long as you have an emptiness, God will meet that emptiness. And the only capacity that will limit that capacity or that grace of God is your own capacity to receive that grace. It's never, there's not enough. God could never do it. I don't care if it's murder. I don't care if it's adultery, immorality. I don't care whether it's drugs. I don't care what it is. God will always overabound on that sin. Always. This is so wonderful. I read verse 20 and linked it together because in verse 20, listen, grace is always linked to the work of Christ, isn't it? It's not as if God's up there like the old proverbial grandparent just waiting to hear that you need a bike or you need a new skateboard or, oh, but you know, honey, he's got four bikes already. Yeah, but he said he wanted a new one. We got to get it for him. And so we just lavishly give these gifts. It's not that way at all. God can be gracious to sinful people because it comes through the work of Christ. It comes because there are demands of God's character that have been met, and that's what this offering is a symbol of. And so you can come this morning bringing emptiness. You know, people always say things like, well, you know what? To become a Christian and to be a Christian will cost me too much. Oh yeah, you come to God with emptiness, saying, you're nothing, I have nothing to offer you but sinful failure of a life, and He's going to give you eternity and spiritual things now and all your needs met now, and that's really costing you an awful lot, isn't it? The devil has a strange way of being able to get into our minds and to use in our minds all the wrong things to twist things around. Now, look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Verses 4, 1 through 7 are different. This now isn't because of some wrong decision or indecision or indiscretion or some foolish decision. This now is this, that God meets the needs of the needy, even because of the circumstances of life. A certain woman, the wives of the sons of the prophets, and her husband served him, and her husband died. The creditors come and they're going to take her sons. What shall I do unto you, Elisha says, verse 2. Is that a common thread? Yes, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. You have to admit to the Lord what you need. You can't sit there and say, well, I have a need, God hasn't given it to me yet. You have to admit your need. And so the prophet will always say, what have you need of? What have I to do with you? Speak. Oh, it's too bad. You really don't want to hear. Go home. No, you tell him what you need. She said, your handmaiden hath nothing in the house save a pot of oil. He said, go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all the neighbors, and even empty vessels, borrow not a few. I tell you, this is so wonderful. This is really so wonderful. Here's this woman, and because her husband dies, there's nothing immoral about that. It happens in life, doesn't it? Will God meet your needs? What happens if you were living with your husband and your husband died? Will God meet your needs? God will meet your needs. God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Here she is, and all of a sudden the creditors show up. They're grabbing her sons, and they're saying, come on, you're going to go with us. And so she goes and talks to the prophet, and the prophet says, what have I to do with you? And she says, well, I'm about to lose my sons. They're going to go as slaves. I'm about to lose everything I have simply because my husband, who served the Lord, was taking care of the Lord's things, and now he's dead. And the prophet says to her, listen, go to your neighbor and you borrow empty vessels. Not a few. In other words, the capacity to receive the needs of the grace were limited again by her ability to find the vessels and the size of the vessels that she used, not God's graciousness. Just like the number of ditches in that valley. It's all a common thread. The limit on the capacity is on us. I'll guarantee you this. As spiritual as the most spiritual person in this assembly is, they still don't take full advantage of the grace of God. I'll guarantee you that in a moment. Because we always are the limit. And so he says, go. There's no limit to God. Take as many as you want. Get as many as you can. And it says in verse 6 that he said to her, there's no more vessels. And the oil stopped. No more vessels. No more oil. That's it. All you can fill up. Your capacity's full. Go now. Sell. Pay for your children. Go on with your life. What a wonderful, gracious God we have. He provides for this woman because of the circumstance of life. The circumstances of life. You and I will go through a few of these in our day and age. David said, I've never seen the people of God forsaken nor begging bread. And I believe that if we do, it's because we, like James, don't either ask or we ask amiss to consume it on our own lusts. Because I believe what God is saying is if you are of a need and you come to me, listen, even if it's just the circumstances of life, you've lost your job, your spouse has died. I mean, whatever the problem is, I can take care of it. Just come to me. And listen, the limitation is this, that your ability to go and find empty vessels. Just go find them. Now, if somebody came to you and said, you go find the empty vessels and I'll fill them with gold coins because oil in their day was just as good as a gold coin. You wouldn't go out and find little sandwich Tupperware containers to fill up. You would be going out there trying to find the biggest container, fill up the hot tubs and fill up, you know, the pool. I got a pool over here. Fill this up. And that's what God is trying to say to us as the man of God is this. Our message is this, that God's grace is unlimited. God's grace is never the problem. It's always our ability. Whether it's a bad decision that you do or an indiscretion that you do, a sin that happens in your life, or whether it's the circumstances of life, if you come, now watch this, either as a trench or an empty jar. Both of them are what? Emptiness. Beloved, but we Americans are proud people. We're too proud. And I'm going to tell you this, the more you're empty, you realize you are, then the greater God can use you. And that's why many times when somebody says, well, you know, I think God's calling me to do this, but there's no way I could ever do that. That I know that God's got their hand on that person in that direction. Because that's the way God works. And so it is. Now, watch this, chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8 through 37. God, the God of grace, provides the needs of the needy. Now watch this now. Even due to personal weaknesses. Personal weaknesses. Now here we have a woman and a husband, and she's barren. Verse 13. Behold, thou hast been careful for us in this care. And it shouldn't surprise you what he says. What is this? What is to be done for thee? It's a common thread. I mean, we read these individually, we don't pick them up. There's a common thread. God is saying, James chapter 4, verse 6, he resists the problem. You know, if there's something you get about the grace of God, if you don't open your mouth, you know, you have not because you don't ask for it. That's as simple as it is. You got to open your mouth. You got to acknowledge your need. You got to go before the Lord in the deepest of humility. That is acknowledging your need. That's what humility is. I am needy. You're a source of supply. Lord, I have this need. Your grace is sufficient for me. What do you want me to do for you? And he said, what then is to be done with her? And Gehazi answered, verily, she has no child. Verse 17, the woman conceived and bare a son at that season. Now, let me tell you this. What was her prerequisite? She had to come like a trench. And watch this now. Like a trench, like an empty vessel, like an empty womb. In all three cases, and they had to acknowledge it. Love it. I don't know why I'm belaboring this point, because I really wouldn't do this, but I really feel the Lord is talking to somebody in this assembly that knows they have a need and is afraid or somehow too proud to go to Him and acknowledge that need so He can work. God will not work in your life until you acknowledge that need. Now that might sound too bold to you, but that's what James is warning us of, and that's why he says, "How you sinners," because he's saying, be real and know where you are and the condition you're in, and be real before the Lord. God will not take care of a problem. I know from personal experience, beloved. I've been there. I've looked at it because of my own foolishness and my own foolish decisions and my own foolish indiscretion. I know that there was a time when I needed the Lord's grace, but I wouldn't go to Him. I was too proud to acknowledge it. And I'll tell you this. It's no coincidence that the Spirit of God records in the first three of these miracles, in the first section alone, this common thread. Number one, what have I to do with thee? Speak to me and tell me your need. Can you imagine? Can you imagine your children coming to you and saying, you know, I really, you don't want to hear, okay. Walk away. And then you come back an hour later and say, you know, Dad, you really love me and, you know, I haven't eaten. That's okay. You know, the third time they come around the corner, you're going to grab them by the collar, pick them up and say, speak to me. What do you want? What do you need? Well, does God have to do that to us before we'll pay attention? What do you need? Speak to me. The second thing is this. Emptiness. Whether it's a trench, a vessel, or a womb, God says all we have to offer Him is emptiness in the first place. Just come, He'll fill it. He'll fill it. Now, this is a wonderful need of personal weakness because, now watch, God gives her the child, and then years later, the child dies. And they've got to go back to the prophet. And the prophet lays upon him. And in verse 35, he returns. He walks to the house and his eyes are open. And he says in verse 36, take your son again. This is so wonderful. You remember I told you this morning, I love the Old Testament because it's all pictures. You know what this is a picture of? This miracle is a twofold miracle. He gives that child twice. The Lord actually provided that child to his parents twice. Now, don't go home and claim this miracle because one of your children is dying or is going to die or did die. That's not what the point is. This is an Old Testament picture of John 15:16, where the Lord Jesus said, I have called you and chosen you that you may bear fruit. That's the first miracle. And that your fruit may remain. See, when the grace of God is in it, you'll bear fruit and it'll remain. When the grace of God isn't, it could appear you bear fruit, but then it'll die off. You've seen that. You've had it happen. I've had it happen too. We've seen it in other people. We've seen it in our lives. The Lord Jesus says that you're going to bear eternal fruit. When you bear spiritual fruit, it is eternal and it remains. And so what he's saying is this. Because of your personal need, God might have to come to you and provide for you two times in the same area. But that's the grace of God. He will. Because He wants you to bear fruit and have that fruit remain. I believe that's the whole significance in that miracle in John 9, is it? Where he the man born blind, and it says that he did it, and he looked, and he said, saw men as trees. Remember? Isn't that what the one, or is that a different place? I can't remember. Anyway, the miracle where the Lord Jesus, the man was blind, and he said, now what do you see? I see men as trees. Well, the first thing that's wrong with that, why he had to have a second touch, is he didn't see the Lord. He doesn't want you to see men in the first place. But the other lesson in there is this. He had to come back to him again and get another touch and get the Lord to intercede again until he finally saw like he should see. What is the Lord saying? Come to me as often as you need until the problem is solved. Keep coming. One of the great tools of the devil is that you would get discouraged and never come back to the Lord. Why, that person over there, I know this is the sixth time this year they've done that. Surely the Lord's not going to listen to them, and they hear that And the devil uses it, and the devil tells you, you know, that's the third time today you've prayed for that. When the devil does that to me, I just go back to the Gospel of Luke and other Gospels, and it says, when the Lord's disciples said to him, Peter said to him, Lord, if somebody offends us, how many times should we forgive him? The Lord said, 7 times 70 a day. And the implication is for the same sin, 490 times a day. Now, I don't know if you're going to sin a sin 490 times a day, but if you do, God's saying he'll forgive you that many times. God's point is that your fruit might remain. Then we get to the second portion. The second portion of the miracle grouping, and there's two miracles that are found in 38 to 44. In 38, Elisha comes again to Gilgal. There was a dearth in the land, and the son of the prophets were sitting before him. And they set on a great pot, seething pottage for the sons of man. There went out some to gather herbs and a wild vine. And they gathered therefore wild gourds, and his hat was full. It says this, that someone threw a bad gourd in. And that gourd was poisonous. And they're about to eat. Now, these are two miracles on the grace of God and its effect. The first one is a miracle of quality, and the second one is a miracle of quantity. Now, I hope you understand what I am about to say to you and don't take it wrong, but what this miracle proves to me is this, that God's grace is number one for the hungry. And maybe what he's saying here is come with a hungry stomach. You know, that's an empty thing. And I'm famished. My stomach is empty. Good. Empty vessel, empty womb, empty trench, empty stomach. God's grace is for the hungry. You don't just sit around there. If you got a hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be filled. God promises that. God's grace is for the hungry. But listen, God in the hunger of his people, now watch this, promises by his grace to protect his people from danger. Let me give you an illustration. What God is saying is this, you hunger and thirst for him, you hunger to know him, you hunger and desire to have a relationship with him, and God promises that along with that hunger, he will by his grace protect you from anything that might get in the pot wrongly that would be a danger to you, that might be poison to you. I can't tell you how many times in the last 20 years I stood up to speak that I probably put a poison gourd in someone's pot. I'm telling you that for true. I didn't mean to. But I'll tell you this, when I started speaking 20 years ago, I don't know what of the scripture what I know now. In 20 more years, I'll probably look back and think, man, I remember in Asheville that night, I put a gourd in the pot. And somehow God has a way of protecting those who seriously hunger for him and thirst for him. These were the sons of the prophet. They loved the Lord, they desired the Lord, and they were hungry. And the picture is this, that God protects. God protects. You know, I look back over my walk with the Lord. I meet people now and last night we played a game, and it was the Bible questions and answers, and they were giving out prizes, and you could have a helper, and you could pick a helper. And the first time they asked somebody, you want a helper? And they said, yeah, and they looked around, and they picked somebody else but me. I felt really, that's terrible. Here I am. I speak on the Bible every week, so many times, and they're not going to pick me. Then I thought, well, maybe it's because they know that I've had a few gourds in my pot. I look back over my life, and the reason I share that with you is because I look back over my life, and I've read books by people I wouldn't pay 2 cents for their books. Now, God's protected me from a lot of that. And I've read things that you probably wouldn't want to read because in my hunger and no one to teach me, I picked up those gourds by accident. But I'll tell you this, the Lord's protected me from those gourds. Now, I'm not saying go out and read everything and do everything and don't worry about it. What I am saying, though, is you hunger and thirst for your relationship with the Lord and the grace of God, and God promises to protect you and to keep you. And at the right time, somebody says, hold it, there's poison in the pot, there's poison in the pot. And the prophet says, pour it out and eat it up, don't worry about it, God will take care of it for you. Isn't that wonderful? The quality. God's going to protect the quality of his people. Then the next one, it says, there came a man from Baal Shalisha, and he brought a man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves and barley full of corn and the husk thereof. And he said, give to the people and eat. And they said, set up before 100 men. He said, give to the people, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and leave thereof. And he did set up before him, and they left. And this is one on quality, quantity. This is one where God says this, God protects those who need more. You know what he's saying here? It is the grace of God every time you walk away from the Bible satisfied. You know that? It is a miracle of God. You walk away from here tonight saying, Lord, that was really good. I've got a lot to chew on for a while. Lord, that was really great. That's a miracle of God. It's not because of me or what I've done. It's because God has performed a miracle. When He protects you from danger when you're receiving ministry, it's just as much a miracle as when you go away satisfied with the good things. Because, beloved, I don't have enough for you. That's the whole point of the miracle. I don't have enough for you. And if it is enough, it's because the Lord has taken it and broken it and given it to you. And the Lord always satisfies when He does that, doesn't He? There's always more left over. These are two wonderful miracles for you young people, because there are going to be times when you're going to be called to do something for the Lord and you're going to feel inadequate and you're going to say, how can I fill that? How can I meet the needs of these? And God's going to say, that's my business. I'm the God of miracles. I, by my grace, will satisfy those people through you. You just obey me. And so we find that He protects as well as He satisfies. Now that takes us to the third set. You notice there's only 15 minutes left, don't you? I almost called last week seriously and spoke and said, you know, we really need to have a meeting Sunday night. But it sounds pretentious, doesn't it, when a worker calls and says we need another meeting. And I was raised never to call an assembly, let them call you. So we'll just have to wait till I come back to do the next one anyway. It's too important to do this last set properly. This is really important. Somebody's sitting here right now, or somebody's going to listen to this tape, and you always have to remember that, even if every one of you here tonight know this, just remember this, somebody somewhere could get a copy of this tape, including, it's really interesting, I just went to visit my dad. Do you remember in August I told you that my dad, we were down there, he had a heart attack, my stepfather, and he had to go to the hospital, he had a 5 bypass? But it was at that time that he actually let me give him the gospel, actually share with him, and to how soft he was to the Lord. Well, I went back 2 weeks ago, and I was wondering what I was going to find, because quite frankly, I don't speak to my parents that often because of my traveling ministry. It's a shame to myself, I guess, and my inadequacy. But I went down to my dad, and I walked in and sat down without even opening the book or opening the door. He looked at me and said, "You ever see Bob Dithart anymore?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "He doesn't come by to visit you." He's an elder in the assembly there. He said, "Well, he gave me this great big study thing, and I don't know how to use it." And I said, "That's a Bible, Dad." He said, "No, look right here, it says study." I said, "That's a MacArthur study Bible, large print hardback. It's as big as a family Bible. Have you ever seen them?" And then he got real embarrassed, and he said, "Oh, it's a Bible." He said, "You know," I said, "why did you want to see Bob anyway?" He said, "Well, I've got a lot of questions, and I want him to answer them, but nobody seems to." And I said, "Well, what's your question?" He said, "Jesus didn't write any of the 66 books of the Bible." I said, "No, Dad, he didn't." Now let me tell you something. My dad has never read the Bible to come up with a question like that. That means he went back to his priest and asked a question, and the priest is putting cold water onto his questions already. I said, "You're right, Dad. He didn't." I said, "Let me ask you a question, Dad. You don't have a problem with the fact that you sinned, no? You don't have a problem that Christ died on the cross, no?" I said, "The only problem you have in your mind is the Bible the Word of God?" He said, "You're right." I said, good, because when you answer that, you're going to be okay. And went out and found a nice book by Erwin Lutzer, 8 Reasons Why the Bible is the Word of God, and left it with him. Now, I share that story with you because some of you are going to sit there and some of you might hear the tape and say, "Okay, I know about the grace of God now, and I know the message of a man of God is the grace of God. I'm seeing these miracles and they're teaching me all these things, but how? There's got to be something I do, or there's got to be some way to initiate it. There's got to be some way to make it real." And the answer is, we've already mentioned it, by faith. And the last 4 miracles are going to be miracles explaining that it is by faith. You come humbly. You explain you have a need. Now let me explain to you how faith plays a part. When I come to God, it tells me in the Bible, I must first believe that He is, right? Hebrews 11, "He that comes to God must believe that He is." In humility, if I come to God like they did, I'm saying He is. And must believe that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So if I come to the Lord and I say, Lord, I believe you are, and I believe you'll reward me if I diligently seek you, and I need grace, I am exhibiting what? Faith. I believe I have a need. I believe God can fulfill it. That's all faith is. So we have four miracles now. He's going to end in chapter 5 through chapter 7 with four great miracles. God is supply, man is need, but how? By faith, by believing. In chapter 5, 1 through 19, we have the leper cleansed. You know Naaman, you know the story of Naaman. The whole point is, and his handmaiden said to him, look, if God asked you some great thing to do, wouldn't you do it? But what did God ask him to do? Believe him and do something to show that he believed him. Do something idiotic in man's eyes because that would exhibit faith. Go down to the dirty river with seven ducks in a dirty river. It's a hunting story. Seven ducks in a dirty river. Hello? Some of you write notes so fast and so intently, you don't even know when to come up for air. And when I do something like that for you to come up with air, you don't even know it's there. You probably wrote it down. Hunting story. Seven ducks in a dirty river. All of us know this story. It's a story of faith. What is it about? Humble yourself. Tell me your need. Believe me by doing what I say. Go down to this river and duck yourself in the river. That's all you've got to do. By faith. Now let me tell you why it didn't work the first time he came. Now, put your pencils down and look up because this is application. There's a difference between the absolute of the Word of God, the principles that are learned by the Word of God, and the application. You don't need to write the applications down, the Spirit of God. Just look at me. Now watch. The first time Naaman came, he didn't come as a leper. He came as royalty with leprosy on a plate and said, deal with it. God said, no, I won't. It wasn't until he couldn't hide it and he came as a leper. You know what I'm saying? He was coming saying, the problem is out here, Lord, you take care of it. It wasn't until he came saying, look, the problem isn't here, Lord, take care of it. I'm a leper, I've got a problem. See, there are some of God's people that know they have a problem, but they don't come saying that they are the problem is them. They come saying, Lord, here's the problem, take care of it. It wasn't until he came as a leper. And his handmaiden said, if God asked you to do something silly, wouldn't you have done it? Because you're a leper, you have a need, you have a dire strait. That he realized, I've got to do it, as simple and as illogical as it looks. I've got to go. Now, we don't have dirty rivers now, but we have the blood. And by faith, God asks you to keep coming back and being cleansed and keep going forward. And the hope is this, that just as he was cleansed, not back even to his pre-leprous state, but all the way back to child's skin. God promises the cleansing is that clean. He doesn't just restore you back, he restores you all the way past. Do you know that's going to be true? Do you know that one day God will present his church without spot, without blemish, as a chaste virgin? Can you believe it? Because of the work of Christ. He's not just going to restore you back to what you had out. He's going to restore you back to a chaste virgin. That's the grace of God. That's the effect. But how is it? By faith. Then look at chapter 6, if you would, please. The second one is chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And this one we know the floating axe head. Now, we can forget about salvation with Naaman and the wonderful picture that is, because this one is very applicable today. The floating axe head, number one, is a miracle of service. Miracle of service. They were enlarging and building the prophet's quarters. It is a picture of serving the people of God. And while they're serving the people of God, the axe head falls off. It goes down into the mud and into the bottom of the water. And the man's got a problem. He's very responsible because he's going to return it. Don't you wish other people were like this? Returned your stuff? I mean, every time I go home, I find out either my son has this, or his girlfriend has this, or my daughter and her husband have this, and you're always looking for something, you can't find it. This was a responsible man. And he says, you know what? I have a problem. It was borrowed, verse 5. One was felling a beam. The axe had fell in the water. He cried, "Alas, Master, it's borrowed." And the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him. He cut a stick. The iron swam. And therefore, he said, "Take it up to thee." And he put out his hand and he took it. Look at verse 14 of chapter 5. Then he went down and he dipped himself seven times. Faith. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. Therefore, he said, "Take it to you." He put out his hand and he took it. Now, let's make the application of this very practical. Here's a man of God. And the servant of God is serving by building the house for the prophets for their benefit. And as he's doing so, his service is interrupted because the axe head falls off. The man of God comes along and he says, "Master," he said, "I borrowed that axe head and I've got to return it." And God performs a miracle. Now watch the miracle. It says literally he makes the axe head to swim. It's not in the nature of an axe head to swim. Can you imagine that? It's not in the nature of metal to swim, let alone float. It literally was swimming. This is a miracle against the intrinsic nature of that axe head. He says, "Pick it up and take it to yourself." And he did, and he could go on with his business serving. This is a miracle of service. Number one, it's a miracle of the grace of God to show you that by faith you can reach out and grab it because God will intercede. Now watch, because it's not in your nature naturally to serve God. Do you realize that? It's not in your nature to serve God. It's not in your nature to serve other people. You're as bad as Jonah, so am I. But watch this now, it's more important. Because there are people today, and there could be somebody here today whose service has been interrupted because of something foolish that they've done. Like lose a tool they borrow. I know I've been there. My ministry was interrupted for months because of foolishness in my life. Listen, that's not the end, beloved. You cry out to God, you tell God you have a need, and just like He performed that first miracle to get you to serve in the first place, He will then now take it and make you be able to serve Him in the second place. God provides by faith, and that's what He says, reach out and take it to your hand. And God tonight can do that in your life too. And He restores to him His service, as it were, in this miracle. And says, now go back and keep serving. Beloved, don't ever say to a person, "God's done with you now, you'll never serve Him again." That is not biblical, and if you believe that, I can show you 6 or 7 illustrations of how it's not biblical. Now, God might choose to do that, but that's not absolute, is what I'm saying. Then we find in chapter 6, verses 8 through 23, the wonderful miracle of opening eyes. Because now we see the man of God, and now there's like a progression. The first miracle was, I've got to get cleansed. The second miracle was, I've got to serve properly. Now in chapter 6, verse 8 through 23, watch this now. He says this, "Lord, you've got to also open the eyes of other people." You see the direction of his heart? It comes off himself in the cleansing. It goes on the usefulness of others. And then he says, "Lord, you've got to make other people see what I see. Lord, open his eyes." And he opened his eyes. Behold, a mountain, it says in verse 17, was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now listen, Elisha became a man of God when his focus we saw this morning was to see the man in the storm. He got a spiritual focus. Now that his message and his ministry is going on, listen, he prays that other people would have the same ability. Let them see what I see, Lord. I pray that you open his eyes that he sees what I see. And that's the way the grace of God is. When we walk in the grace of God and we live in the grace of God, And we enjoy the grace of God, it should be the prayer of our heart that others too would see what we see. That's evangelism. We should be praying, "Lord, let others see what I see." You know why, minister? Well, I minister because God called me and equipped me to. But I have a burden on my heart that you would see of the Lord what I see. That's all I do. People say, "Well, how did you get the message to come here this morning?" You know how? I study this. God shows me this. It's a burden. I want to show you what I see. That's all it is. I just want you to see what I see of the Lord in the Scriptures.
I want you to see. I want God to open your eyes that you can see the greatness. And that's what he does here. Lord, open his eyes. He's blind to see what's going on. Then he says this. Not only does he pray that the eyes of the others, this one would be open, but he also prays that the eyes of the others would be closed. The enemy. And the servant comes along and says, now that they're all blinded, we got them, should I kill them? And Elisha, the man of God, says, no, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't kill the captives after you won a victory, would you? He says, let them go home. Let them go back. Let them go back to their own masters. Verse 22, and he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Would you smite those to whom there was taken captivity with a sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat, drink, and then go to their master. He prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. So they went their way to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more to the land of Israel. You know what he's saying? Blind them to bless them. We do the same thing. Lord, whatever it takes in their life to be blessed spiritually, bring it into their life, even if it means blinding. That's what he's saying. You know, he's praying that God would affect the eyes of others. Open this man's eyes that he may see the spiritual hosts that are around. Shut these people's eyes that they might receive a blessing through it. Basically, he's simply saying, God, whatever it takes to bless people, open or shut their eyes, you do it. Let them see what I see. Or let them don't see it and be blessed. Then we get to chapter 7. And quite frankly, chapter 7 is such a wonderful conclusion, beloved. In chapter 7, Elisha did hear the word of the Lord, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. And then the Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat of it. I like to call this miracle this. You don't believe? In other words, the first three of the four were all positive. Believe in this, believe in this, believe in this. Now God puts a warning. The last one's a warning. Don't believe or be in unbelief, and you'll starve at the table. That's what the prophet said to him. He came to him and he said, tomorrow God's going to do a wonderful miracle in Israel. Tomorrow he's going to open up. You're going to be able to buy a year-long supply for $10 of food. That's all you need. And the man says, even if God would have put windows in heaven and opened the doors of heaven, this thing would never be. Last miracle is a miracle of unbelief. He said, oh, it's going to take place, but you're going to sit there at the table and you're going to starve to death at the table. You're never going to partake of it. And the lepers wandered down into the city, and the people fled, and there was the things, and they went back and they told the people, and all these resources were there, and God did miraculously what he said he would do, except the one man who starves at the table. You know what God is saying? God is simply saying, you sit here and listen to this message. You sit here and listen to the grace of God. You sit here and listen that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You sit here and realize how much I want to do for you, but all you got to do is open your mouth and be real about your condition. You don't do it, and you're going to starve at the table. Well, I'll tell you what, when I was a kid, there were nine in my family. We sat around the table. When it said amen at the grace, you ate. Or you starved at the table. I'm not kidding you. My mama would cook things. If I didn't like it, I ate it anyway. Because you're going to eat it or what? Starve at the table. It's not her problem, it's your problem. I remember traveling one place a few years ago, and as I was eating with the family, I had one meal, the parents had another meal, and each kid, three kids, had a different meal. I said, what is this? They said, well, he doesn't like this, and she doesn't like this, and we don't like that. So everybody gets their own meal. I thought, wow, that's what's wrong with America. Everybody wants their own thing. What happened to the good old days when you all sat down? You don't like it, you can either eat it now or have it for breakfast. You'll go away hungry and you'll get it again in the morning cold. You weren't raising a family like that? Richard, what are you saying amen for? Man, my mom one time gave me cold lobster bisque soup. Have you ever had that? Red soup. Pink, actually. And I sat there and I said, I'm not eating that. Guess what I had for breakfast? 2-day-old cold lobster bisque soup. And I remember not eating that. So guess what? I didn't eat again for another day. Until finally I realized I better eat. If you starve at the table of grace, it's only because of one reason. You say like this man did, even if God did this, it would never happen. Beloved, don't let that be. Don't have at your resource the grace of God in heaven, infinite grace of God, and walk away having a need. That man walked away starving at the table. He had a great need, but it was never met. You don't think God's heart is grieved? You don't think it grieves the heart of God when he realizes what that person can have and what he would like to do in that life, and yet that person by faith won't accept it? What a shame. What a pity. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Come humbly to him tonight. Whatever your need is, confess it. Forsake it. By faith, grab hold of the Word of God and what it says about it. Believe it. Watch God work. That's the grace of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful tonight that you are a God of grace. We also know of the grace of the Lord Jesus, your unspeakable gift. Our Father, we pray tonight that as we have been hearing through your word about the great grace of the Lord, of the grace of God, and the 9 miracles that we've been hearing about, that you in some way would meet our needs tonight very graciously. We're such a needy people. We're thankful, our Father, tonight that it's grace wherein we stand, Romans 5 reminds us. The new sphere of a believer's existence is in the grace of God. We live and we breathe in it. It's our air. It's our atmosphere. Help us to never become discouraged. Help us to stay empty vessels. Help us to be empty pots, trenches, empty wombs, and just come with such great need. For our Father, we are so needy. And so we come tonight believing your Word of God. We thank you for the grace of God tonight. Meet the needs of your people. Lift up the Lord Jesus. Help us to become the men and women of God that we should be. We thank you for this and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name.